Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Dan and Penny, as always, for blessing us and leading us into worship. All right. Well, as we now look to God's word in the book of Judges, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer? And then we will get into our text for this evening. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for our time to open up your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you are going to reveal and that you have revealed through your word in the book of Judges. I pray, Father, that your spirit would work in us tonight as we have so often prayed, Lord, and reminded ourselves that we cannot apply your word to our life in any meaningful fashion. It is the work of your spirit. It is the power of your grace at work within us to conform us into the image of your Son, to conform us to your word and your truth. And Father, that is our prayer tonight, as it is every night. And we pray that you would use this time for your glory. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We trust in you. And we surrender this time into your hands. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. And we are going to be picking up essentially where we left off last time we were together. If you were with us last week, we did sort of a very rough outline of Judges. And we noted that the book of Judges essentially is a downward spiral. That is essentially at its core what's going on in the book. Is as the book progresses, beginning with the judge Othniel, and then going through all 13 with Abimelech, ending with Samson, the book is just in a downward spiral where all of these leaders demonstrate some form of sin, some form of unfaithfulness, or just some issue from Jephthah's a rash vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes to greet him to Samson's seemingly do whatever I want kind of guy, right? The book shows us the trajectory of Israel as they continue little by little to let go of God and cling on to the world and the sin that they so eagerly desire to do. So the book of Judges, again, it's the king's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. In light of all this, God is still continuing to be faithful. And he's demonstrating that faithfulness by raising up the judges. When Israel falls into judgment and they're captured, God raises up a judge. And that judge delivers them for several decades at a time. And the Israelites are able to live in peace. And then that cycle continues on. Israel sins. Then God judges, they cry out, then God redeems. And that pattern goes on and on and on throughout the book. So God is still seen as gracious and faithful along with holy and just as we walk through this book. So those are some of the really main characteristics of God that we're going to see as we walk through the book. Now, I noted last time that we were together that what you see up here, this is the location of all the judges that are in the book, or most of the judges that are in the book. I think Abimelech's missing from there. But these are the judges, and we noted that they are scattered all throughout the land of Israel. And I told you that I would show you this one again when we were going through the book of Joshua. This is the section of all three different tribes of the Levites and the 42 cities, 48 including the six cities of refuge, that were scattered throughout the land. So when we compare those two, where all the judges are, and then where all the Levites were, we saw that God had set up a plan in place for the spiritual leaders to be everywhere throughout the land, for there to be a priest everywhere, in the west, in the east, in the north, so that where we see all the judges failing, they're not failing due to, you know, some absence of spiritual leadership, at their availability, or some absence of God's word or truth to be known, right? We know that God set them up for success, and that the downward spiral in the book of Judges is due to Israel saying no, and due to Israel slowly inching their way away from the Lord, which then continues to lead from one downfall to another. So again, just to remind ourselves, just that parallel and its significance as we consider the book of Judges. So for tonight, we're going to be hopefully looking at chapter one, taking it just in blocks, not going through every single verse line by line. But I want to begin our time together by just reading verses 1-7 and then walking through our text and seeing what the Lord has for us. So let's begin by reading Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given them the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that they may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonibezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died there. So as we begin with the initial verses here in Judges chapter 1, does anybody remember what we said the summary was of chapter 1 and chapter 2? There were two deficiencies that we see in Israel. Does anybody remember the difference between the two? They didn't complete the job. Correct. So yes, what I'm looking for is physical failure. Right? And you are correct. That's exactly what that was. Didn't complete the job. They didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't bring out all the enemies, right? And then chapter 2 focuses on the spiritual failure where they're worshiping other gods, right? So as we begin, again, keep that in the back of your mind. Chapter 1 is focusing on these physical failures, these deviations from God's word, right? Not in worship per se. That's in chapter 2. Notice how it all begins. Even though this chapter is going to focus on and really hit heavy on their failure and deviating, notice it begins really good. Israel seeks God's counsel in verses 1 and 2. Notice it says, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." That's God's response because the people, verse 1, inquire of the Lord. So this is great. Joshua has passed away. So Israel doesn't have any single leader anymore. The leader is now God, right? Moses did his part. Joshua did his part. Now it's, hey guys, follow the Lord. And they begin really good. They inquire of God, "Lord, who's supposed to go up first, God? What do you want us to do? How are we going to tackle the rest of the enemies that are still here?" And the Lord gives his response, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Notice the parallel here. Who's doing the action here? "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given." Who's that? God. What did we see in the beginning of the book of Joshua before the Israelites went in? God made all these promises that he was going to give them victory, that he was going to give them victory over the battles and give them victory over their enemies, that he was going to bring them into the land, that he was going to hold his promise, that they didn't need to fear, that they could trust in the Lord and have confidence in him because he was going to do everything. The victory is found in God. And notice that Judges begins the same way. Even though Moses isn't there, even though Joshua isn't there, the Israelites are encouraged because God says, "I'm still here. I'm going to give you the victory." So, because remember, think of yourself here as a Jew. We don't have a leader right now. Moses, he's gone. Joshua, he's gone. It's just us. So there's a little bit of timidity, right? We see the same thing, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 6, when a king of 52 years passes away. That's when Isaiah has his vision of the Lord, Adonai, sitting on the throne, right? Because he says, that's your true king. Don't worry. God still got you. So notice the emphasis here. God says, I'm still with you. I'm still going to fight for you. I'm still going to give you the victory. You just need to continue to obey. You need to continue to follow in my path. So that leads us to the second segment, essentially, which is verses 1 through 21. And we're going to break these down, verses 1 through 21. But verses 1 through 21 all focuses primarily on Judah and Simeon. Now, in verses 11 through 15, we're going to see Caleb comes in there and does something, but he was from the tribe of Judah, right? So he falls into this. What we see from Judah and Simeon is these are the cities that they're described as destroying: Bezek, Jerusalem, the Negev, Hebron, and Debir. The Negev is referring to the southernmost part of Israel. That's the whole desert land. But notice one of the key cities there is what? Jerusalem. That's very significant, isn't it? So we're seeing that God is going to use the Israelites to begin to conquer cities, and some of these cities are very significant, especially Jerusalem, because that is going to be the place where the temple is built. So Judah and Simeon, Judah being the first ranking of all the tribes, that's why they're listed first here. It establishes their prominence, right? Which again foreshadows the Messiah who's going to come from Judah, and he's going to be the preeminent one who leads Israel into the ultimate victory. So they're the first ones here in the book of Judges to start off and to go into battle. And notice what takes place beginning in verse 4. God gives them their instruction. Judah says, all right, Simeon, let's go together and let's go start to conquer these enemies. And look what it says in verse 4. Then Judah went up, and Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonibezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So Judah says to Simeon, hey, let's team up here. You help me fight the people in my land, and then I'll help you fight the people in your land, right? Good idea? Yes. Anything wrong with that? No, not at all, right? This is good. Hey, let's go together and let's fight together. That's how we conquered the land in the first place when Moses and Joshua were here. So notice that they're modeling what Joshua and Moses taught them. They're fighting together. They're standing together. Now remember, keep that in mind in light of several chapters from now, under Abimelech, when a civil war breaks out. So we need to remember these stories, because they're going to show us how sin decays, even the relationships that used to be once unified. Now these people are going to be against each other, right, in the long run. But here's something that comes up, and this is very interesting. In verses 6 through 7, what's going on here? When they fight against Bezek, the king, Adonibezek, right, the lord of Bezek, it says in verse 6 that he fled, and they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Interesting. Why did they do that? Yeah, wouldn't be very good at fighting. Excellent point. Notice it says that they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And then at the very end of verse 7, it says, and they brought him to Jerusalem. Right? So that's why they did it, right? Because you don't have balance, you know, and you can't hold anything with any, you know, basically you can't fight anymore, right? Two questions, and I need your response and your thoughts here. Question number one, is that moral? Did God approve of that? Text doesn't say what God's response was, right? Was that good, bad? What are your thoughts? And don't just say yes, no. You got to tell us why, right? Steve.
Well, following the precedence of like Jericho and stuff, they were to kill everything, not just keep it in, because that's where Saul ended up falling and where he kept the nice sheep and cattle.
Okay.
Kill everything.
Good. Very good thought. Anybody else want to weigh in? Yeah?
I'm just wondering if it's an indication of part of their slide into the ways of the people around them. So that might have been customary of the area, that that's just what you did, like the other enemies would do. So they were acting, rather than acting God's way, acting more like other enemies. I have no scripture for that, but just a thought.
Yeah, no, so you actually hit the nail on the head. That was a practice amongst the Gentile nations around them. Absolutely. So you are absolutely right, Dan, that they were, in fact, doing something that the nations around them did. Yes, Demaris?
Because actually it says what that king, how he interpreted it.
Right.
So he actually says that now God has paid me back for what I did to them.
Right.
So I think it's a very interesting story because it shows that God is sovereign over everybody.
Right.
He wasn't just involved in Israel's battles, and he knew what that king had been doing before. Knew
right.
What the custom was, and he used Israel to make himself known to that king in a way.
Right. So that is very good point. That's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel, right? The same thing is going on where he's kind of being exposed to the Lord through the Israelites. That is very insightful. So yes, this king, whether or not it was right or wrong, and we're going to determine that in just a second, regardless, God still used what they did to open this man's eyes to understanding that, hey, God is the one in charge here and he's repaying me, right? So the implication here goes to what Dan said. The king says, hey, I've done this to 70 other kings, right? And they used to eat the scraps under my table, right? So he treated them like dogs and he says, I'm basically getting what I deserve, right? So let's consider a couple of texts. And Steve, you really hit on a key text here. So when we ask, is it okay for the Israelites to do this? We don't read about any correction from God in the text, which is interesting. It's mentioned in the text for a reason, right? That's a detail that's there, so we need to consider it. And then the narrative ends with victory still, right? Usually when Israel sins, what happens? Not good stuff. Ai, Jericho, right? So this is interesting, right? So we want to consider it. Now, we have to consider this in light of the texts that we know are clear. And Steve is the one was referring to this. Deuteronomy 20, remember this. God says, but in the cities of these people that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, and the who? The Canaanites, and the who? The Perizzites. That's who we just read about. That's who they were fighting here. The Hivites and the Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. So we just established that what they did was what? What the pagans did. So not only did they not follow God's instruction in bringing about judgment on them completely by not taking them alive, but they've already begun to do the things that the pagan nations did that God said, don't do that. So double whammy in one verse, just boom, boom. They left him alive, and then they did something that was pagan and not according to the word of God. Yes, Penny.
The other thing is, wasn't it what a custom that if you defeated a king, that you brought him back to your capital city and you paraded him in this triumph and display? So it was like a display of pride that they did that and not the humility that God delivered them.
Oh, very good point. Yes, right? That kind of self-exaltation, bring him back to Jerusalem. Hey, look who we captured. Very good. So we could kind of see the spiral, right? So again, what may seem as sort of, I don't want to say insignificant, but not really a big deal. If we actually take the time and say, well, why is that put in there? Why do we need to know that he cut off his toes, right? It's because it's showing us, remember the book of Judges, the slow decline. We started off by seeking the Lord, but then immediately began to slowly deviate. We're leaving the king alive. We're doing the things that the pagans are doing, right? We wouldn't necessarily say, oh, this is some big moral failure where we're not worshiping God. You know, they're like, oh, we're just, this is a war thing, right? You know? So we could see that the world around them is already beginning to influence them. One commentator, Bruce Hurt, says this form of punishment humiliated the victim. There you go, Penny, right? Eliminated any possibility of his taking up arms in the future. There you go, Shane. And symbolized the cessation of his rule as a warrior king. This might seem to be cruel and unusual punishment, but this king, by his own admission, received what he deserved, for he had mutilated 70 other kings in this same way. So the king acknowledged, yeah, I deserve this, yet we would say the Lord used that to humble him, but did the Lord approve of what Israel did? No, because it was not in line with his word. Yet in his providence, he still allowed this king to be humbled, as Demarice pointed out. Now, one more note on this. Judah seems to use the standard, this is one commentator, from the world, not from God. Mutilation was what everyone else did to their captured enemy leaders, because this would render them incapable of functioning as leaders and warriors. So it seemed like the rational, logical, and sensible thing for Judah to do. But oh, the deception of disobedience, partial obedience. God had said they were to utterly obliterate their enemies, not compromise with them by mutilating them. Thus, Judah's obedience was but partial and therefore disobedience. And you all already mentioned that before this conclusion. So here we are, brand new book, Judges chapter 1, first 7 verses. How's Israel doing? Not good. Not good, okay? So what's going on there? Sort of the beginning of the decline. Started off good, seeking God, but we're not really staying in step with him off the bat. That leads us into the second section, verses 8 through 10. Continue on with some of the victories that the Israelites had. I already mentioned the taking of Jerusalem, the taking of the Negev and Hebron. So again, God is still giving them victory. He's still being faithful because he still has an ultimate plan that he is going to fulfill. That leads us to verses 11 through 15, Caleb and Othniel. A pretty interesting story. Let's read the text. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Asha, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave Asha, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So let's consider what Caleb does here. Now, remember the context of the book. Remember what it's teaching us. Do you think this story is put in here because Caleb was really good or because there's something wrong with what Caleb did here? Something wrong. Now, it's not the easiest to catch if we don't know what the purpose of the book is, right? Which is showing us this downward spiral. So let's think through this. What do you think Caleb did here? And there's a couple of things you can point out that you would say questionable. Okay, giving her something per her request. Okay, we'll take that into consideration. Dave?
Right.
So we would say that probably wasn't wise, right? Very good point. Let's add on to that. Why would he do that? Yes, it was. Yep. Kings would do that. It was a sign of, you know, to kind of bring unity and to try to raise morale, and it was a sign of great honor, right? Absolutely. But what was the heart behind that? Was it because that's what the kings did, or is there something else maybe going on? Out of pride. Can you help me understand that? Oh, okay. Yeah.
Some assurance that he was going to win.
Okay.
Because if he said whoever, he could have ended up having, if the other team had won.
I see your thought process. Let's put a pin on that. Yes, sir.
Again, it's not relying on the Lord. Yeah. You're giving an incentive for something that's not really
right.
What the Lord would give it over to you if you followed him and were faithful.
Excellent. Excellent. So, does anybody else know? There's not a lot of stories like this. I think there's only one or two others. Who else did something similar? Who else said, "You'll get my daughter"?
Saul.
Was that good or bad? Well, let's remind ourselves. First, yes, Tim.
Does the daughter have any say in any of that?
No. No, that's, yeah, in that time, no. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17. All the men of Israel, 1 Samuel 17:24-27, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, who's the man? The story is Goliath, right? So this is when Saul and all the army, and the army is pitted against the Philistines, and Goliath keeps coming out, and he's like, who wants to fight me? You know? So it says, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Why is the king being so loving to his soldiers? Was that? Exactly. So I would say, Debbie, it's not pride. It's the opposite. It's fear. He sees Deber. He says, "Whoa, this place is fortified. How are we going to get in there?" Well, let me try to raise morale. Whoever's brave enough to go there and take that city, you get my daughter. That is exactly what Samuel did. That's exactly what Samuel did. And that's one of the only other texts in Scripture that has this same sort of offer that's thrown on the table. So we see here, Caleb is paralleling Saul, which means when he comes, the reason why this is brought in here is because it's actually showing us a little bit of the decline of Caleb. He is a valiant man. He is a godly man. But here we see that even his faith began to waver. And one commentator noted, instead of seeking the Lord, we see him coming up with his own plan. Hey, who wants my daughter? Go get that city, right? That's certainly not how the Lord would have operated. One commentator was funny. He was like, imagine the soldiers. Wait, what's the battle plan? You're just going to say, hey, whatever, what you said, random Joe Schmo can take that city. You get my daughter. Like, that's the plan, right? So not very strategic. There's no seeking the Lord. It just kind of sounds like a let's see if this works, kind of like a Hail Mary, right? So that's what it looks like is going on here. So we're beginning to see a little bit of a downward spiral. Now, on top of all that, look at the last half. After the city is taken, verse 14, when she came to Caleb, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing." Now, here's what you need to know. the word give there in the Hebrew is in the imperative. She's commanding her father to give her something. Does that sound respectful? No. However, is what she requests legitimate? You need to know a little bit about the land. She says, you have given me the land of the Negev. That's the desert. What am I going to do with that? Right? It's like someone giving you a car for your birthday, but there's no engine in it. Well, thanks. What am I supposed to do with this? Right? So she asks for another piece of land that has springs. Okay? Is that wise for her to do? Yes. Right? That makes sense. Who should have thought of that? Caleb. So we see a woman is being put into the spotlight here in a way that's sort of saying, hey, Caleb, you should have thought of this, but you didn't. And this is actually pretty important. So important that I'm telling you, you need to do this for me, right? There seems to be here this mild, remember, she has to be respectful, but there's this mild rebuke, like, you didn't think about this, right? And again, it's not to like hammer at Caleb and saying he's some, you know, horrible person. No, it's just saying that there seems to be this decline in even his trust of the Lord and coming up with this plan to take the city. There's a decline in even we would say and how he is rewarding things and making these decisions and we see this woman come and say, hey, like, you're not catching this, right? So again, this isn't to throw Caleb in the mud, but it's recorded here to say, hey, look how things aren't like really smooth, right? Things aren't really smooth. By the way, this was recorded in Joshua, I believe chapter 15 as well, earlier on. Very interesting to see this, right? Very interesting to see this here. So the first two stories were presented with, you know, they got some question marks on them. They're showing us things aren't really as good as they could or should be. So that leads us then into verses 16 through 21. Let's read those. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Ered. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother. So notice that in the beginning of the chapter, Simeon went with Judah. Now Judah's returning the favor. Now they're going with Simeon. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Those are cities in the land of Philistia to the west. We're going to see them again later on in the prophets. If you remember, those were mentioned in the book of Amos when we went through there. Verse 19, and Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So we noted this last week. Here's another problem that is presented in the text. They have victory, but not full victory. And notice that it says, because of chariots of iron. This does not mean God wasn't strong enough to give them victory over iron chariots. If you remember last week, I think you answered it, Shane, and also you, Dan. You both gave answers that apply to this. The chariots of iron, the reason why that detail is given is because it's showing you why they couldn't have victory. They were afraid, right? These are the premier. That's like a tank back in the day. You know, chariots, especially on the plains, You can't do anything against that if you're a foot soldier. So that's terrifying. So it implies that they lacked faith and confidence in the Lord. And Dan pointed out last week as well that there's also probably sin going on there, right? And certainly we've seen from the first few verses that there is sin. There is a deviation. So all of these things come together to show that Israel is now beginning to suffer for not walking with the Lord, not being committed to the Lord, not trusting in the Lord. and not staying on the course with his command. So all of that is being presented, and then now it's leading to, they're now not able to have victory over their enemies. At first, we read it and we're like, okay, they're deviating. It doesn't look good. Okay, Caleb, that was kind of weird. Shouldn't have done that. And oh, wow, your daughter's making a really good point. How did you not see that? And right, so it's kind of like, and then all of a sudden, verse 19, that's like the whammy. They don't have victory over their enemies. You're like, whoa, that's the whole point of this, right? God is going to give you victory. Now that's not happening, which shows us where the sin is leading. Verse 20, and Hebron was given to Caleb and Moses, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Look with me again at verse 8. And the men of Judah fought against who? Jerusalem, and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Does that sound like victory? Yes, absolutely. But look with me again at verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived where? Wait a second. I thought they were already defeated in verse 8. What does this mean? The enemies that were conquered came back. So these aren't permanent victories. God gave them the victory, but the enemies came back. So instead of Israel pushing them out, they're just coming right back like a wave. That's not what God promised. God promised total victory. Thrust them out of the land, it'll be yours. But because of Israel's sin, once they pushed them out, they're coming right back in. Now we have to reconquer what we've already conquered. Why? Because of your sin. See, it has consequences. They're losing battles, and now battles they already won, they got to fight again now. See what's happening here? This is the house of cards is just falling apart. This isn't how any of this is supposed to go. So we read in verse 22, the house of Yahweh also went up against Bethel and Yahweh, the house of Joseph, sorry, and Yahweh was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Verse 24, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, that is its name today. So some might even argue, if we continue the trend here, again, was this craftiness? Was this trusting the Lord? Was this devising their own plan? Was this some sort of deception? You know, God is still giving victory, right? But again, there's question marks on what's going on now. This doesn't sound like it did in Joshua when we started with, you know, AI, right? Where Joshua, the leader, was very clear. This is what we're going to do. We're going to have three companies of men, and we're going to come in, and we're going to fight, and you're going to draw them away. This didn't sound like Jericho. We're going to march around this many times, and at the end, we're going to blow the trumpet and God, right? This is, you know, hey, come here. Tell us how to get in your city, and we won't kill you. You see, it's different. It doesn't sound like we're following God or seeking his wisdom. This sounds like the Israelites are just kind of beginning to come up with their own ideas here. And to a degree, again, God is still giving them the victory because God has a purpose and a plan to establish them in that land. But again, there's a lot of question marks, especially with verse 19. That's the real big one. You know, we have these strong enemies. And verse 21, the cities we've destroyed are coming back. What's going on here, right? So then we noted this, and we'll end here tonight. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. And verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. So notice, we had a couple of narratives, kind of seeing things sort of here and there fall apart. And then towards the end, it's just flat out, we're not doing it, right? We're just not doing it. We're not even trying anymore, right? Not only are we not seeking the Lord or trying to do things our own way or even giving some effort, it's just did not drive out, just flat out no excuse, right? So you can even see the progression in this chapter alone, where we started off good, and then we deviate a little, and then we deviate a little bit more, and then we weren't really using wisdom, and then we were afraid, and now we're just not even driving out the enemies anymore. You see, there's this progression that keeps on going, and that's essentially how chapter one ends. It just kind of comes to this, and then everyone else just didn't do anything. So we kind of see here's Judah and Simeon, and here's Caleb, and here's Benjamin, and here's Joseph. And then it's like, but then, you know, everyone just kind of stopped, right? So again, we're setting ourselves up for the rest of the book. Israel could sort of, right, follow Moses. There was definitely ups and downs. They followed Joshua. Yes, there was some ups and downs. But now that it's follow Yahweh, he's the leader, they're collapsing pretty quick. So we see their physical failures here as they're deviating from the Word of God. So as we start to conclude here tonight, let's sort of summarize all these, and then we'll get to an application on the next slide. Israel started off seeking Yahweh, but quickly turned from total commitment and obedience. Again, bringing in some of those pagan practices, right? This was displayed by adopting worldly practice. They're like, hey, they cut off people's toes. Let's do that ourselves. And not being careful to fully carry out God's will. We saw from Deuteronomy, God didn't say leave them alive. God didn't say cut off their toes. He says, you're going in there to execute my judgment. You're going to do it the way I say. They didn't fully do that. Number two, Caleb's narrative most likely displays a man who began to lose confidence in the Lord, which led to poor decisions. This was displayed in offering his daughter as a prize, right? And Dave, one commentator noted what you did. He said that his daughter, in asking that, may have actually been upset, saying like, you know, you gave me some random Joe to marry, at least give me good land, you know, kind of thing. Like, you know, like, can I win in some way, right? In some fashion? Like, who's this guy? Like, can I at least get good land to live in? So we see just kind of the foolishness there and who would do that kind of thing. And then in his daughter's rebuke or firm request of his decision regarding the land, again, showing, Caleb, did you really think this through? Is this really something that's going to benefit and help them? And his heart is in the right place because we see at the end he grants her request, right? So we're seeing the downward spiral here very slightly, right, come through Israel. So the application, let's bring these home, okay? Like Israel, how often do we start off well only to lose our commitment to following the Lord fully? And I'll raise my hand. How many times are like, okay, I'm going to pray every day for 10 minutes about this one thing. Or you know what? I'm going to stop doing this. Or you know what? I'm going to this, or this. Or you know what? I'm really going to give up this because it's taking up too much of my time and I'm going to commit myself. And how many times do we start off well only to lose commitment? Maybe something comes up that we weren't expecting, gets a little hard, requires more time than we thought. It's going to require more sacrifice, whatever it may be. We start off well, but then we sort of fizzle out, right? Something we need to consider. Number two, like Israel, how often do we allow worldly thinking or practices to sway total obedience to Christ and his word? So Israel attacked the city, Adonai, Bezek. They captured it, but they did something the world did. Let's cut off his thumbs and his toes. And let's bring him to Jerusalem, right? Maybe like Penny said, to sort of parade him around and, hey, look at us, right? How often do we do that? We're like, okay, God, we're going to do this because this is what your word says, but we're going to incorporate this and it's going to kind of tilt us to the left a little bit. That's what Israel did. Like Caleb, how often do we think of ways to figure out problems without first consulting in or depending on the Lord? Right? If we're understanding that text and Caleb saying, how are we going to do this? Well, let me offer my daughter and see if some big, strong guy comes up and is able to conquer it, right? How often do we do the same thing? Where instead of running to the Lord, we run to our own idea. We run to our flesh. We run to our thoughts. We run to our resources. We run to our idea instead of running to God and saying, what do I do with Deber, Lord, in my life? How do we conquer this? And then finally, like the rest of the tribes, how do we fail to obtain victory, conquer sin, resist temptation, or stand against the devil due to a lack of obedience to God's word? That's the rest of the tribes that we saw at the end of the chapter, right? They did not drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. The same is true for you and me. We have these battles in our life. We have these enemies. We have these temptations in our life. How often do those temptations take root in us? How often do those battles have victory over us because of a lack of our devotion to the Word of God? Like Israel, Judges is showing us, it's just these little things, here. We just sort of commit our way over here, a little bit to the left. But here's the thing, you can be off by 1 degree, but if you're off by 1 degree for 100 miles, by the time you get to the end, how far are you away from your destination? I don't know what the math comes out to, but I know it's a lot, right? It may be here, but as you go further, it gets farther and farther away until you take that a year down the road, you're in another country. That's what Judges is showing us. Begin to deviate a little, and guess what? By the time you get over there, you're going to be way off course. So, here's my conclusion. This is the last slide. I think I said this is a conclusion 3 times. This is the final slide, I promise. Okay? Application. So, in light of all that, here are some descriptions that I thought of about sin. This is what it's doing to the Israelite. Just in chapter 1, here's what we see. Sin will hinder your relationship with God. It will degrade your trust in God. It will weaken your commitment to God. It will compromise your obedience to God. And it will drain your love for God. And I use the last one, drain your love for God, because if you remember back in Joshua and I think Deuteronomy, obedience to God is a sign of what for God? Love. Be careful to love the Lord your God in walking according to his word. So when we engage in sin, what we're doing is we're draining that love because we're not being careful, right? And the last quote here is from John Owen. He's famous for saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That is probably like the statement for the book of Judges. Watch what happens when Israel doesn't kill sin. It literally kills them. Their enemies have victory over them. They begin to kill each other. And all kinds of stuff takes place. So this is sort of like the heart of where Israel is headed in the book of Judges. And it's all because of sin, beginning to deviate from the truth. Anybody have any thoughts, questions? You see why I was excited? I told you, I was excited for chapter 1. I was studying this. I was like, oh my word, there's so much here. It's the first chapter, right? So yes, Debbie.